I have in my library back in Collingswood, New Jersey, about 20 or 25 books that deal with how to witness to the Jewish people. And any number of them say, all right, here's a simple way to effectively communicate the gospel to the Jew. Here are five keys to evangelizing the Jew. Jewish evangelism made simple. Seven easy steps to witness to your Jewish friend. May I suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, that no matter how honorable the intents of such literature, it simply is not true. Evangelism is not easy. Witnessing is not simple. There are no five easy steps. There are no four spiritual laws. Sharing your faith with anyone is hand-to-hand combat. Sharing your faith is to attack the very citadel of the wicked one. Being a vessel through which God can bring a person to himself is warfare of the hardest kind. And if you're faint-hearted, if your knees tend to smote one another, if you do not realize that it is difficult, you will fail at the very outset. I spent 3 years in the United States Marine Corps. I served as a sergeant in our military. And one of the things that I remembered was drilled into us again and again and again and again and again is never underestimate the enemy. To do so is to become a fatality, a casualty in the conflict. And we have an enemy of our souls, an enemy of our Christ, and we are involved in a spiritual warfare, and we must put on the whole armor of God, and we must never for one moment forget that we are in a spiritual warfare, and there can be no time for rest and relaxation. It is a war. It is a war for the souls of men. There are no easy, simplistic answers. It is a battle, and we must never forget that basic reality. Several days ago, I spoke on Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. I tried to give an overview of that book and show how it directly and dramatically relates to Jewish evangelism. I had not gotten as far as I had wanted to go, because I wanted to hone in on some important truth in Romans chapter 11, and we are going to give our attention to that portion of the Word of God this morning. Before doing that, let me say that if you were to ask me what is the single greatest need to evangelize the Jew today effectively, I would say that the single greatest need is the preaching of the Word of God, the exposition of the Word of God in its historical, cultural context. The best aid in sharing one's faith with a Jewish person is simply to exposit the Word of God, to teach it, to preach it out of the context from which it came. That's the greatest need of the hour. Not simply for the evangelization of the Jew, but for the edification of the church and the evangelizing of the world. Presumptuous, perhaps, but I am absolutely convinced that the great body of preaching, teaching the Word of God today in fundamental, Bible-believing, conservative, evangelical churches is largely non-biblical. I do not mean to imply that what they're saying is not true. What I do mean to imply is that most preaching is not biblical exposition. I travel extensively throughout the United States. I minister in myriads of churches. I am absolutely convinced that most of our preaching is not of the type that is needed for the growth of the church, for the edification of the saints, for the evangelization of the world. There is something dramatically wrong when a believer can be in a Bible-believing church for 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years. And if I were to say to that individual, what's the book of Galatians all about? What's the book of Revelation dealing with? What's the major theme of the book of Ezekiel? Where is Matthew really? Don't tell me you're not a Bible college student, you're not a seminary student. If you are a believer, and if you have been in a Bible-believing church for 10, 15, 20, 25, 30 years, you ought to have a general knowledge of the truths of the Word of God. Now, don't say, well, I memorized 6 verses. Or, I'm not saying that you have to know every chapter and every verse and every detail, but you ought to know what Romans is getting at. You ought to know what Matthew is talking about. You see, the great problem of our day in Bible-believing circles is that we are applying the Word of God without first expositing the Word of God. If this is the Word of God, what I want to know when I go into church to worship is, what does God say? I'm not so much interested in current events, unless it relates to the Word of God. I'm not interested in ethical critiques. I'm not interested in a lot of emotional stories. I want to know, what does God's Word say? Will you please understand, if I know what God's Word says, then I can use that Word to make application in all kinds of situations that I may find myself. But regrettably, tragically, most of the preaching of the Word of God is application without first having exposition. There should never be application of a truth before there's exposition of that truth. There may be a plurality of applications to any portion of the Word of God, but there's only one interpretation. And there ought to be clear exposition, clear interpretation before application is given. And we are living in a day where we've got plenty of evangelicals, most of whom are biblically illiterate. That happens to be the sad fact. And if you want to know the best way to evangelize the Jew, it's to get back to the historical, cultural background out of which the Word of God came. For the pastor who preaches the Bible in context will be proclaiming a message that will be palatable to unsaved Jews because he can identify with it. And if that pastor is proclaiming the Word of God in its historical, cultural context, it will edify the believers. And it will give a biblical basis for world evangelism instead of this program-oriented approach to evangelism that we have today. Now, that happens to be a basic fact of critical nature in the day in which we are living. Now, having said that, I'd like to direct your attention to Revelation, or to Romans, chapter 11, verse 25. The Apostle Paul, coming to the end of his defense of the righteousness of God through God's dispensational dealings with Israel, says in verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." The extremes are fascinating. I have had pastors say to me, "We're not interested in evangelizing the Jew because too much work is involved in trying to get one of them saved." The other extreme that I've had is to have so-called clergymen say to me, "Well, we're not interested in evangelizing the Jew because all Jews are going to be saved by virtue of the fact they're Jewish." Two amazing extremes One, it's too hard. It's not worth the work and the funds that would be need to be employed to win a Jew to Christ. And the other is, we don't deal with them because all of them are going to get saved in the end anyhow. Now, that would not be the emphasis in the circles in which most of us move, but it is an emphasis in a large, large segment of so-called Christendom today. But I want you to see what the Word of God has to say in relationship to this evangelization, witnessing, sharing the gospel with Jewish people. There are five terms that I want you to see that come out of verse 25. The first one is blindness. We're talking about problems involved in witnessing to the Jew. The first problem is the problem of blindness. Paul said, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel." Now, ladies and gentlemen, may I say to you, without apology, this week we have been honing in on Jewish evangelism and prophecy that relates to the Jew. My colleagues and I have been dealing with the Word of God as it relates to the Jewish people, problems in witnessing to the Jewish people, messianic prophecies that can be used, hang-ups that they have. But I want you to understand that my colleagues and I are concerned about the world. We are concerned about the world that God so loved. And you will understand that more than half of our team are not of a Jewish background. You will understand that more than 50%, I suppose, of the people that we win to Christ are not Jewish. We thank God for every individual that He sovereignly brings before our path so that we can have an opportunity to bring them to Christ. But you will understand that the primary purpose for the existence of our mission is try to anticipate the problems, the hang-ups, the difficulties that Jewish people have, to anticipate them and to answer them in our preaching, in our writing, in our total ministry, and to equip believers in part to intelligibly witness to their Jewish people. But I want you to understand that we are concerned about the world, and we who are in Christ are in the church, and we thank God for the church, the true church, morning, noon, and night. And we are concerned about the church even as we speak about Jewish evangelism. As my colleague Elwood McQuaid mentioned, the normality is for Jew and Gentile to be in the church, which is the body of Christ. The church will be healthy, on target, as it has a segment of its members as those who have been born into the family of God from a Jewish background and culture. Now, in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, there is a rebuke. It's a mild rebuke, but it's a rebuke to Gentile believers. Paul says, "For I would not have you to be ignorant of this mystery," listen, "lest you be wise in your own conceits." This is a rebuke to Gentile believers. Notice the phrase, "I would not have you to be ignorant." I said the other day that Paul uses that phrase frequently. He used it in Romans chapter 1. "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that I wanted to come to you, but God had hindered me." Whenever he uses that phrase, "I would not have you to be ignorant," because they are ignorant, because they do not understand the issues that are at hand. Whenever he uses that phrase, "I would not have you to be ignorant," they were. Now here, Paul is writing to Gentile believers, and he says, "I would not have you to be ignorant." You were. "Lest you be wise because of your ignorance in this regard, in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel." Now, Israel has a blindness. When we go out to evangelize the Jewish people, I am fully aware of the fact that Jewish people have a blindness over their eyes. The root word is the word perosis, from which we get our word paralysis. The idea is there's a spiritual substance which is hardened over the eyes, the effect of which is to make Jewish people insensitive to the truths of the Word of God. Now, I must be candid. I must be forthright. I must be honest. I must understand some of the problems there is a porosis over the eye of the Jew. It is there. I cannot ignore it. I cannot minimize it. I cannot circumvent it and be effective. There is a porosis over the eye of Jew. Now you will understand that Paul is going to qualify that in a few moments, and that qualification is extremely, extremely important. But let's face it. If we're going to go out and try to evangelize the Jew, you'd better know now that there is a porosis over the eye. There is a blindness over the eye of the Jew when it comes to the communicating of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's there. It's a problem. It's a major problem. Now, there's a second term that I want you to see, and it's this word, mystery, mustarion. I would not have you to be ignorant of this mystery. Now, my dear friend Will Varner, with great eloquence, made it clear that his wife likes to read mysteries. It's not his bag, because he goes to the end, the last chapter, to see who done it. Now, you realize that as we use the word mystery today, we use the word mystery in the sense of who's the guilty party? Who's the one who committed the crime? Something is inexplicable to us, and we say, that's a mystery to me. I don't understand it. The biblical concept of the word mystery is completely different. A biblical mystery had a number of key ingredients in it. First of all, a biblical mystery is something that was always in the plan and program and heart and mind of God. That is to say, it was not an afterthought. You realize, do you not, that Jesus Christ didn't die out of the plan and program of God. It wasn't that things got out of control. It wasn't that things developed that God was not cognizant of. It wasn't that he was caught off guard. Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. God knows all things. He is never caught off guard. Now, a biblical mystery is something, first of all, that was always in the plan and program and heart and mind of God, number one. Secondly, a biblical mystery is something that God chose not to reveal in the Old Testament scriptures. You will understand that as God worked with the human race and as he revealed his truth, he did so progressively, and the Old Testament, in a certain sense, was the infancy stage. It was the youth stage. As you are rearing your children, there are certain things you tell them when they are 3, and when they are 5, and when they are 8, and when they are 12. And then as they get older, there are other things that you tell them. You always plan to tell them that, but they weren't ready for it yet. When they came of age, when you felt that they were mature enough, when they were ready for it, then you would share certain things with them. You plan to do it from the beginning, but not until the time was right. Well, there are certain concepts that were mysteries. They were in the plan and program and heart and mind of God, but God did not reveal them in the Old Testament. It was not the timing of God. There are, thirdly, things that man could not have concluded by himself through logical reasoning. And fourthly, these mysteries were revealed by divine revelation from God. So that Paul, when he is speaking of the church, he says, I want to tell you that the Jew and Gentile are going to be one in the church. I want to tell you a mystery, which in other generations was not made known, but is now being made known by divine revelation. That's how I understand these things, Paul says. So a mystery, and there are a number of them in the Bible. One generation that's not going to die. Mystery of the church. Now, here is the mystery of the blindness of Israel. I would not have you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits. So a mystery is something that was always in the plan and program and heart and mind of God, was not revealed in the Old Testament, man could not logically conclude it, and it can only be known by divine revelation. They're the four basic ingredients in a biblical mystery. Now, I almost hate to say this lest you think wrongly of me, but if you will read the commentaries on the book of Romans, almost without exception, and I'm even talking about some of the great theologians who I hold in highest regard, when they come to Romans chapter 11, verse 25, and it refers to the mystery, they say the mystery is the blindness of Israel. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is in error, and it's an important error. The mystery that God is going to reveal in Romans 11, 25 is not the blindness of Israel. Remember, a mystery was something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. But the blindness of Israel was a very clear Old Testament revelation. God said to Moses, they're a stiff-necked and a rebellious people. God said to Isaiah concerning Israel, seeing they will not see, hearing they will not hear, having hearts they will not comprehend. All the way through the Old Testament scriptures, the children of Israel were blinded. The blindness of Israel was a clear Old Testament revelation that this is so. I want to read to you, beginning with verse 2, in context of Romans 11. Paul writes, God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Know you not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they, Israel, have killed thy prophets, Old Testament, dug down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Here was one of God's premier prophets, Elijah. He looks around at his nation in that day, and you know what he says? Things were so bad, he says, I'm the only one out of a whole nation who has not bowed the knee to Baal. Verse 4, but what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Listen, Elijah thought it was so bad, he said, I'm the only one. And God said, no, I've got 7,000. I estimate, I think conservatively, there are at least 50,000 Hebrew Christians in the United States. And while I'm a little hesitant to say it publicly because I cannot substantiate it, I think closer to 100,000. I want you to understand that in the Old Testament, when you had one of God's premier prophets, Elijah, he looked at his nation and he said, Lord, I am the only one. That's how bad it looked. And God said, no, I've got 7,000. I don't know where they were. They must have been hiding away because Elijah couldn't see them. Maybe like some of the secret believers we hear about in Israel today because of the pressures. But he said, I've got 7,000. That's all. Did you think Israel was pretty naughty but nice in the Old Testament? Listen, ladies and gentlemen. Constantly sinning against God to such a degree there were times when they were offering their children to heathen gods. You better get your perspective straight. They rejected during the days of Elijah, this great man of God, only 7,000 the whole nation. The point he goes on to make in verse 5 is even so. As then, so now, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, ladies and gentlemen, John chapter 12, though he had done so many things, so many miracles before them, they could not believe that the words of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Seeing they would not see, hearing they would not hear, having hearts they would not comprehend. Do you remember the parable of the Lord? Remember how the Lord said there was a man who bought a farm, he hedged it, built the wine press, got everything ready, he rented it out. send his servants when it was time to collect the rent, and they beat them up. Send them another time, they beat them up. He said, I'll send the son. Certainly they'll reverence the son. And they jumped on the son and killed him. Do you know the point of that as he's talking to the Jewish leadership? All the way through the Old Testament scriptures, God sent his servants. He sent his servants. He sent his servants. You rejected them consistently, one after another, after another, after another. And now the Son is here and you're rejecting him also. What did the Lord mean when he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou who killest the prophets and slayest those who were sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thee as a hen gathered her chicks, you wouldn't have me either. All the way through the Old Testament, you rejected the ones that my Father sent to you. Now I'm here, the Son, and you're rejecting me also. Ladies and gentlemen, Israel is not blind because she rejected Christ. She rejected Christ because she was already blind. That's a major pivotal theological point that Christendom has not come to realize. She is not blind because she rejected Christ. She rejected Christ because she was already blind. That was simply the consummation, the height of that blindness. The Son was rejected also. So whatever the mystery is in Romans chapter 11, it is not the blindness of Israel, because that was an Old Testament revelation and mysteries were not revealed in the Old Testament. And yet, you can read commentary after commentary, I don't care who you read, and they'll say the mystery of Romans 11:25 is the blindness of Israel. Not so. I want you to see a third term, so very important. It's the term in part. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. And so you will hear men say, Israel is blind in part. That is to say, Israel has partial blindness, as some translations have suggested or rendered it. No. Some have said Israel is blind in part. That is, she just doesn't have 20/20 vision. She sees through a glass darkly. Some have said Israel is blind in part. That is, that the nation has been blinded, but individuals in the nation can see. That's not what it's talking about. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. What is the implication of blindness in part? And it's not partial blindness. That's saying something completely else. It's blindness in part. Blindness in part. Incidentally, Dr. Charles Caldwell Ryrie called me into his office to express gratitude for some of these concepts, particularly right here. It's not partial blindness, it's blindness in part. If you'll back up, please, again in context. Verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The election hath obtained it, what they sought for, and the rest were blinded. Let me put it another way. There is a paresis over the eyes of the Jew, excluding a remnant according to the election of grace. There is a total paresis, but there's an exclusion clause except for a remnant according to the election of grace. The singular, most encouraging thing to me as I seek to bring the gospel to the Jewish people is God has told me there is a remnant according to the election of grace who will have 20/20 vision, who will respond to the gospel as I proclaim it. There's a remnant. And if I am faithful, if I get out and faithfully sow the seed and sow the seed and sow the seed, and by my life and what I say seek to communicate the gospel, there is an exclusion clause. There is a blindness over the Jew, excluding a remnant who will see, who will comprehend, and who will respond. My wife used to do a lot of sewing. She enjoys doing it very much. Our schedule does not permit it very much anymore. She'll go into the store, to the mall, She'll look at clothing. She'll see a dress that's $37. And she'll look at that thing, take it off the rack. She says, $37. There's $8 worth of fabric here, and the thing's not even lined, and I can make it in 3 hours, and they're charging $37. And I say, yeah, when are you going to get time to do it? But she used to like to sew. And periodically she'd get me when she knew I was in a really good mood, and she'd say, "Hon, I want to go over to the fabric store, and I want to pick out some fabric, and won't you come over with me and help me?" I don't know why she ever does that, because whenever she says, "Honey, do you like this dress on me?" And I say, "Yes," and then she puts it back on the rack. I say, "Honey," she'll say, "Honey, do you like that fabric?" And I say, "Boy, I like the color, and it really looks like I'm going to make a nice dress," and it goes back. I think she uses me in a negative sense. If I like it, it means not so hot. Be that as it may, she enjoys sewing. And I used to go with her occasionally, particularly when I was in the pastorate, to a fabric store, and I would sit in the corner somewhere as much out of sight as I could, and she'd go through the place and pick out her fabric, and I'd be there by the hour. I know nothing about sewing, but I'd become an expert on remnants. And one of the things that I found out is that remnant sizes vary. A remnant literally means that which remains or that which is left over. And sometimes a remnant is a yard, and I've seen remnants of 15 yards. And I would submit to you that we're living at a time in history when God is expanding the size of the remnant within Israel that have the capability to respond to the gospel. So that, in my opinion, we're seeing more Jews come to Christ at the present hour than have come at any time since the first century. And I believe that we're moving into a transition period from the church age to the tribulation. And one of the indications is we're seeing a larger body of Jews who are now beginning to respond to the gospel in anticipation to the tribulation period itself. So there is a blindness over the eye of Israel. Paul says, "I want to tell you a mystery about this blindness." We've not identified what the mystery is yet, because it is not the blindness that was a clear Old Testament revelation. And he says that this blindness is in part. There is a blindness excluding a remnant that can see, and that remnant is getting larger in this day. Now there's a fourth term that I want you to see. And it's the answer to the question, what is the mystery? What is the mustarion? Because Paul said, "I would not have you to be ignorant of this mystery." What mystery? What's the mystery, Paul? The mystery, ladies and gentlemen, is the termination of the perosis, the blindness of Israel. The mystery is, when will that perosis be taken off of this people's eyes? That's the mystery. Listen to what Paul says. "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits." Here it is. Here's the mystery. That blindness in part has happened to Israel. Watch it now. "Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." That's the mystery. Let me take you back to Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord, I saw him high and lifted up. I saw his train, I saw the cherubim as they cried out, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord.' And after I saw God as he really is, I saw myself as I really am, and I cried out, 'Woe is me, for I am undone.' And then he heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall we send, and who will go for us?'" Amazing. I'll venture that I've heard 50 messages on that portion of the Word of God, missionary messages, and every single one of them out of context. You never apply until you first interpret. This is reference to the Jewish people completely, exclusively. "I saw myself as I really am. After I saw God as he really was, and I cried out, 'Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, the Jew, because mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory.' And then he heard the voice of God saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us to the Jew?' And Isaiah said, 'All right, Lord, here am I, send me.' And God said, 'Okay, I'm going to send you. But I want to tell you something. Listen carefully. I want to tell you something. You're going to go to this people. You're going to minister to them. You're going to preach to them. You're going to witness to them. You're going to pour your heart out to them. But I want you to know something, Isaiah. At the very outset, I want to make it clear. You're going to go to this people. I'm sending you. But seeing, they will not see. Hearing, they will not hear. Having hearts, they will not comprehend. How would you like to have that kind of ministry? How would you like to be told you're going to pour your heart out in ministry for God, and the people to whom you minister will not give a positive affirmation? The very outset, God said, and if he did not, Isaiah never could have maintained. He never could have kept keeping on. If he was looking for external, physical response, numbers that he could count as an indication of a successful ministry, he would have lasted 6 months. I want you to know that you're going to go, but seeing they will not see, hearing they will not hear, having hearts they will not comprehend. Do you know what Isaiah's concern was? Lord, how long? How long will I go to this people and they won't see, they won't hear, they won't... He loved them. How long? God never gives them an answer in chapter 6 or chapter 7 or the rest of the book of Isaiah or the rest of the Old Testament or Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans 1 through 11, 24. You never have an answer. Seeing they will not see, hearing they will not hear, having hearts they will not comprehend. How long? Romans 11, 25. I would not have you to be ignorant of this mystery. The termination of Israel's blindness. It will be terminated when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That was the mystery. When the last Gentile accepts Christ and is placed into the church, which is the body of Christ, you will have the fullness of the Gentiles and the parousis will be lifted off the eye of the Jew. That's why you will have 144,000 flaming Jewish evangelists in the tribulation. That's why a great body of Jews will respond to the gospel during the time of Jacob's troubles, because the parousis will be lifted off the eye. The mystery is the termination of Israel's blindness, which had never been dealt with before. Paul is revealing it by divine revelation until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. One final question that we must ask. Why? Why did God put this parousis over the eye of the Jew? The world doesn't understand. Forgive me, but even the great majority within the Bible-believing church does not understand. Even during Israel's period of unbelief, even during this age when she has rejected her Messiah, God is using that people as his instrument to bring the gospel to the world. Will you look, please, at verse 11 of chapter 11? I say then, have they, that is the Jews, stumbled that they should fall? Did God put the parousis over their eyes because he wanted them to fall on their face? Is that why he did it? For 2,000 years, that's exactly what the church has said. Did God put the parousis over the eye of the Jew because God was an angry, vindictive God who wanted them to fall on their face? Is that why he did it? Did they stumble that they should fall? Paul answers in two words. Every time I come to these texts, did God cast away his people? The church for 2,000 years has said yes, and Paul said, God forbid, don't even think such a thought. Did Israel stumble that they should fall? Paul says, God forbid, don't even think such a thought. And that's exactly what the church has said for 2,000 years. Did Israel stumble that they should fall? Is God vindictive? Did he want to punish them? Did he want to knock them down? Paul says, don't even think such a thought. Don't even let it enter your mind. That's not why God did it at all. Why did he do it? But rather, through their fall, through their parousis, through their blindness, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. Let me say it up front. God put a paralysis over the eyes of my people that the gospel might go to the furthest corner of the earth. You see, in his infinite wisdom, he is using the people that he called into existence through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to precisely fulfill his purpose. They would be the instrument for blessing for the world. Even in the infinite wisdom and program, during their blindness, God would be using them. Did they stumble that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is gone. Had they responded in the first century, Jesus would not have died. It was part of the divine plan. So they could not, though he had done so many miracles, they could not believe that the words of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Would you please look at verse... And incidentally, the latter part of verse 11 is so very important, and one of my co-workers mentioned it earlier this week. He goes on to say that through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, and now the Gentiles have provoked the Jews to jealousy. That is, the Gentiles are to live so triumphantly, so gloriously, so blessed of the Lord with the joy and the peace and the purpose that it ought to provoke Jews to want to get the same thing. Show me where that's happening, please. Where there's church after church after church after church in large Jewish communities throughout the United States, and the church by and large completely ignores the Jewish population. And yet God says that God put a blindness on Israel that the Gentiles might get saved, and in turn they should now provoke the Jews to jealousy. That was the divine purpose. Verse 15, for if the casting away of them, the Jew, be the reconciling of the world, and it was, you understand, it was Israel's blindness, the casting away of the Jew, was that which allowed the world to be placed in a reconcilable position. If while Israel is blind, that kind of blessing has accrued to the world, what shall the receiving of them be? When Israel as a national entity looks upon him whom they have pierced and mourns, and a nation is born in a day, what shall that be but receiving, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? You know what that means? The curse placed upon the earth by the fall of Adam and Eve. You will understand that every disturbed mind, that every hurting heart, that every broken body, the collective tears of the human race trace its ancestry back to the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. Disease, death, cancer, weed, rust, pollution, all of these things are a result of sin. All of creation groaneth in travail, ready to be delivered from the curse. You know when it's going to be lifted? When the covenant people enter into the provision of the covenant, it will be like life from the dead. The curse placed upon the earth will be lifted, and that's when you'll go into the millennial reign of Christ. When the lion will lie down with the lamb, using the popular vernacular. Would you look, please, verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. And I have had men and women come up to me and say, oh, we don't witness to the Jew because all Israel is going to be saved. Don't you understand this came after verse 25? Verse 25 is answering the mystery of when the parousia will be taken off the eye of the Jew, the end of this age. And when the parousia is taken off of the eye of the Jew, then great multitudes will believe during the tribulation period, but you understand that the great body of Jews will be killed during that period. What he is saying here in verse 26, so all Israel shall be saved, that is those who live through the tribulation period. This is talking about Jews at a particular time in history after the parousis is lifted from the eyes and they look and live. It has no bearing on the Jew today whose supreme need is to find Christ as personal Savior. God says there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And He has commissioned us as part of a worldwide concern for the souls of men to intelligibly, lovingly, graciously, tactfully, long-sufferingly proclaim the glorious gospel to Jewish people. Some of you know them. Accountant, doctor, lawyer, merchant, student that your son or daughter brings home from school, neighbor, you have a God-given responsibility to share the glorious gospel with them, understanding full well that there is a parousis over the eye of the Jew, excluding a remnant, who can and will respond. Shall we pray together, please? Father, we thank You for this entire week. Thank You for my dear friends and co-laborers who have faithfully, from hearts that are filled and overflowing, shared glorious truth from Thy Word. Father, Thou hast promised that Your Word will never return unto You void, but it will accomplish that which pleaseth Thee. So take that which has been proclaimed from this platform and in private conversation, make it real, relevant, life-transforming. And may heaven be different for all of its tomorrows because of the days that we have spent together this week. Father, we want Thy name to be extolled, and so get glory to Thyself. Be pleased to do us good through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.